always good to be back home. We're hopeful that it won't be much longer. We'll be praying for the church. It's Oak Street Baptist Church in Burlington, Iowa. And we're hopeful. We're talking to a couple of people now. Hopefully we'll be able to solidify that in the next several weeks. One of the greatest issues I think we have today is interpreting the Bible with 21st century eyes. And when we do that, there's so much that we miss. I mean by that if we don't know the customs or even the belief systems of those nations that surrounded the land of Israel before the Israelites even came in, and what they worshiped and what they believed and how that affected some of the early Israelites even before they were Israelites, we cannot really fully understand what the Scripture's saying. That's a series in itself, and our time restraints this morning are going to limit that. I want us to turn to the book of Luke in the 7th chapter, and I want us today to see as much as possible this story through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Now, in Luke chapter 7, there are three dramatic stories that are given and one subplot. There's the story of the centurion's servant who was healed, and what was so moving was the compassion that the centurion had upon this servant. It was really unheard of. Matter of fact, when Jesus finally met the man, he said he had never seen any faith like that in all of Israel, and the centurion's servant was healed. Then we find that Jesus sees a funeral procession, and the widow of Nain's son had died, and Jesus raises him from the dead, and word spread around about who Jesus was and what he did and what he accomplished, and they said, God has visited his people. Word got out to everybody that what Jesus had done, and some of the disciples of John the Baptist, who was in prison, told John, and John said, I want you to go to Jesus, and this was the subplot. I want you to go to Jesus, and I want you to ask him a question. It's one thing I want to know. Now, John's in prison. He knows he's ready to give his life in just a short time. He said, I want you to go to Jesus and ask him a question. So the disciples go to where Jesus was, and he had spent the day healing people and doing miracles, the Scripture says, and they worked their way through the crowd, and they said, John, ask a question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? Or do we look for another? John was interested because he was ready to die. He wanted to make sure he was dying for the right cause, for the right purpose. He was the forerunner. He was the messenger of Jesus. But he still asked the question, are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? And you could almost hear a hush gather over the crowd. And Jesus really gives three answers. He said, tell John the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. Then he said, I want you to tell my cousin that the gospel has been proclaimed to the people, and people have been freed from sin. And then you can almost see Jesus take a deep breath. And he says, and I want you to tell John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He said, blessed is the man that doesn't lose faith because of what I allow in their life, because of what happens to them. People didn't understand Jesus then. They didn't understand him now. And they left. The next day, Jesus would be in another village. But the next day, for the disciples of John would still be in prison, ready to give his life. And that leads us to the third story I want to deal with this morning, and that is the woman that was healed spiritually. In Luke chapter 7, and beginning in verse 6 and 36, and we'll dive into this and we'll unpack it as we go along. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now we'll stop there for just a moment. In those days, the formal dinner parties often took place in an open court. They were public events, and the neighbors many times would feel free to stand around the side of the courtyard to observe what was taking place. And they would gather around. They were not guests, and they were not intruders, because that was the custom of the day. And they would stand around, see who was there, hear the conversation. They would talk among themselves. It was something that was practiced. It's like you're having a barbecue in your backyard, and your neighbors gather around in the edge of your property, and they invite their friends, and they just discuss, see what's happening. It's not common for us, but it was very common back then. And the host of the group that was there did three things. When somebody came, he would welcome them with a kiss. That was a mark of affection. He was would greet them, and that would be the type of fellowship. He would be glad to have them there. He'd wash their give them water to wash their feet from the dusty road, just to clean themselves up, and then he would anoint them with oil or give them some perfume. And the oil, what it was over the forehead, and it would just an aromatic odor that would make them smell better as they had traveled down the dusty road. The table would be U-shaped, and they would sit, many times would lean on pillows, and they would converse that way. And they didn't have their feet under the table, but their feet would be behind them, and that's important for the story that we're going to see this morning. Verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment." So here's a woman that hears that Jesus is there. She enters the courtyard. The Bible calls this woman a sinner. That was a kind way of saying that she was a prostitute. Now, this is the site. Here's the Pharisee. Here's the prostitute. There are some of the other guests that might be there. And then there's Jesus. I think she came to the party because she was one that was inquisitive, perhaps even was believing in who Jesus was, and she wanted to express this love that she had for Jesus. So Simon sits back and watches this thing, unbelieving in what this woman does, some strange things. She intends to anoint Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume. But she then knelt down, and she was getting ready to anoint his feet. She knelt down, and the tears were coming down her cheeks and coming upon the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she didn't have a towel because you would rub the ointment in, and you wouldn't need it, so she didn't have a towel. So she took a hair, and she wiped the feet of Jesus. And then she smothers his feet with her kisses, and finally she anoints him with a perfume. But why is she weeping? I think she loves Jesus so much, she's not afraid to show it. So the story goes on in verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to him, 'Is this man? If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' He answered, 'Say it, teacher.'" So he's going to give this illustration. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." He said to him, "You have judged rightly." So Jesus gives this little story. Reading one of the commentaries, and they kind of talked about a banker today having somebody owe him $50,000 and somebody else $5,000. Neither had money to pay, so their debt was canceled. And in this story, Simon then turns around and asks the $64,000 question: which of these two men will love or appreciate the lender more? So Simon smells a trap, doesn't know quite what to say. And so he says, "Well, I suppose the one who is the bigger debt has it canceled." And Jesus said, "That's right." Now, what does it mean? Well, in Simon's eyes, the prostitute is like the man that owed $50,000. Her debt to God was enormous because in Simon's eyes, that was her. She was an enormous sinner. Compared to her, Simon was one that maybe owed $5, but that's not the point. The point is, if you can't pay the debt, you can't pay the debt. Doesn't matter how much you owe. If you're broke, you're broke. In that sense, there was no difference between owing a little and owing a lot, especially if you don't have any money. So the truth begins to seep in very slowly to Simon. We're all in debt to God. Some owe more, some owe less. But if you can't pay a penny of it, doesn't matter what you owe. And that's really the gospel message. God is willing to forgive all debtors equally, the people who owe a lot and the people who owe a little. He goes on in verse 44. He says, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. He gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. He did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. Simon says, now, hey, Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? In other words, he's saying, Simon, do you understand what she is doing? Simon thought he did, but he didn't. So Jesus systematically exposes the shoddy treatment that he'd received from Simon. Jesus said, you gave me no water, but she's just anointed my feet with her tears. You didn't give me any greeting, but she has not stopped kissing my feet since she came in. You didn't even offer to bother to offer me this cheap oil, but she has given me this special, wonderful, expensive oil. You've kept me at an arm's length, but she's welcomed me, and she's not ashamed of me. You didn't even bother to show me the minimal courtesies, but she lavished her love upon me. You know religion, you know the temple, you know the law, you know the Torah. She doesn't know any of that, but she's got it and you didn't. See, Simon's problem's easy to see. He thought he was better than she was. Simon's problem is he couldn't understand. If you think you have been greatly forgiven, then you greatly love God. If you think you've only need a little forgiveness, then you're not going to love him like you should even at all. We don't really understand that till we understand the total depravity of man. We understand that greater. Well, Jesus goes on in the story, verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were able at the table with him began to say among themselves, who's this? Who even forgives sin and said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus speaks to the woman the first time. He says, your sins are forgiven, takes care of the past. He says, your faith has saved you, takes care of the present. He says, go in peace, that takes care of the future. That's all he said. Never said to her, don't sell your body anymore. He didn't have to. She'd been set free. When the Lord changes us, the Lord changes us. You see, Simon's problem was not that he couldn't see the woman. His problem was not that he couldn't see Jesus. The problem Simon had is that he could not see himself. See, here's the truth. Your love for the Lord is directly related to your estimate of what you think of your sin. You see, here's two questions I want to ask you this morning. What do you see when you look at others? Simon looked at the woman, and he thought she was beneath him. He was much better than she was. But before you answer the question, let me ask you a second question. What do you see when you look in the mirror? And your answer to the second question determines your answer to the first question. Only those who understand the depth of their own sinfulness can look with compassion and mercy with the people that they meet every day. Oh, you may not be guilty of the same sin that somebody else is, but you understand that if you classify sin, you're in trouble. I was 11 years old when I trusted the Lord, and I was not living in great sin. But the more I get into the Word of God, the more I understand the Scripture, the more I realize that my sin as an 11-year-old boy is just as great in the sight of God as somebody that's lived a wicked life all their life without Jesus Christ. You see, our sin is sin. Someone once said there'll be three surprises when we get to heaven. First surprise will be those people that are there we didn't expect to be there. Second surprise will be the people we expected to be there. Some of them are not there. And the third surprise is that we are there at all. And I mean by that is that when we realize just who God is, and we're not going to realize that totally till we see him, then we'll realize how wicked we are and we shouldn't be there, but the grace of God that saves us. Amen. All right, Pastor, there's three stories. What do we learn from this? I mean, what can I take with me? How it will affect my life for the glory of God? Three things I want you to see this morning. First of all, God always has a reason for what he allows. Why did he go to that banquet that day? I mean, Jesus was criticized for nearly every action he ever took. Why did Jesus go to the party? Well, in that, we see the sovereignty of God. I mean, we learn to depend upon the Lord. You may be struggling right now with something that has happened in your life. And you think, you may not have verbalized it, but you think, why me? Why am I going through what I'm going through? The book of Esther is just a tremendous book, interesting story. Here's Esther, I mean, the king, Xerxes, his wife Vashti, and he was fed up with what Vashti wouldn't do for him, so he kicks her out. He says, I want you to find me somebody that can replace her. So they searched for the kingdom. They searched, it took a year's time, and Esther was beautiful. That's how God made her. God had a purpose in what he allowed in Esther's life, and he made her that way. She was brought into the kingdom. She was made queen. And Mordecai heard about the wickedness of Haman and how he wanted to obliterate the Jewish people from the face of the earth. And so here's Esther and Mordecai says, hey, you better do something about this. I mean, who are you to think that because you're in the palace that you're going to be spared? You're not going to be spared. Others will. God will see to that, but you're going to die, so you better do something. She said, I can't go before the king. I mean, the king has to call me. He has to put out a scepter, and I can. If I don't do that, I could die. He said, it's your choice. Esther then called and said, all right, I like 3-day fast. Call all the Jews. Tell them, we fast 3 days, and I'll go in. And then she made the statement in Esther 4. She said, if I perish, I perish. God, there was a decree that was sent out to kill all the Jews on a certain day. So the plot unfolds, and Mordecai exposes Haman, and Esther does before the king, and Haman is killed, but the decree is still there, and he can't change it because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. So they came up with the idea to write a new decree, and Esther Mordecai wrote it, and the decree was that the Jews could defend themselves. So word went out, and people weren't going to do it except those that were haters. And it tells us in the 9th chapter, there were 75,000 of those haters that were killed, but the Jews didn't take their plunder. God was involved in that whole thing, and God worked. You see, early in our ministry, Sidney and I were confronted with what we thought would be the most devastating thing that we could ever imagine. I remember trying to pray. And I was controlled by an experience that really boggled my mind. Why, God? I mean, we're to serve you. We've given ourselves to you. How can you get glory from this? Isaiah 30, verse 20 says, the Lord gives bread of adversity. He gives the water of affliction. We must never question God over his right to do what he wants to do. James 4, 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But how could I draw near to God? I could pray. But there were moments that our emotions were so high that we couldn't pray as we should, and sometimes couldn't pray at all. Then, two, what could we do? What could we tell God he doesn't already know? And I discovered that prayer was the means that Jesus used to gather his strength to go through his assignment. It was not the means of delivering him from it. Understand what I'm saying. God gives each of us assignments in life. We get saved, and we like some of them, and we don't like others. But God gives us those assignments, and we need to draw near to God. We don't need to update him on our situation. And we draw near to him, and we get close to him, and he leads us along the way. You may not know why you're going through what you're going through, but God has a reason. Second thing I want you to see is God is always in control of what he does. God's sovereignty is seen on the limitations on what he places on adversity. I think of the life of Job, and I've studied him a little bit, and I appreciate what the person is, what he went through. There was a conflict that really grew over a conversation in heaven between the Lord and the adversary. The scripture, in the English translation, says Satan, but the Hebrew is Harsatan, which means the Satan, the Satan. It was not a title, it was a description. And so there seemed to be this individual, this heavenly being that was going through doing a job that he was supposed to do, but then he attacked God's character and said, there's a guy over here by the name of Job, and he only serves you because you've given him certain things. So God's character was challenged, and this Satan put Job to the test. And the accuser went as far as God allowed. So Job was stripped of a lifetime of goods. His livestock was raided. His hired hands were killed. Lightning bolts destroyed 7,000 sheep and the shepherds. And the great climax of disaster came when when wind destroyed the house that all his children were gathered in, and they were killed. And Job was put to the ultimate test. But here's the point. Job did not have the faintest idea of the why. To Job, the trial had absolutely no meaning. I don't understand this. He couldn't understand. Boy, does that sound familiar? We go through what we go through, and we wonder, where is God, and why is this happening, and why am I going through what I'm going through? I don't understand it. Husband doesn't come home from work one day and eventually calls his wife and said, I want a divorce. The doctor comes out of the delivery room and said, your baby has a problem and you're numbed. Your parents are killed in a plane crash. What do you do? Cancer ravages your body. What do you do? I've dealt with all those circumstances, plus many, many more in counseling sessions. But what did Job do? Job, in 1:20, says that he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. You see, there's an inner part of man that the devil cannot touch. There's an inner part within us that Satan cannot destroy. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, do not lose heart, though your outward self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Everything is decaying, but the inner man, that inside it that Satan can't touch, that which belongs to God. See, anything God chooses to do with his creation, you, me, his creation, God has the right to do, and we ought not question it. Remember what Jesus said to John's disciples. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is the man that's not offended, that doesn't get upset, that doesn't turn on me because of what I allow in his life. Then thirdly, God always grants comfort when he's done. We looked at Esther a moment ago, talked about the soldiers and people that were killed. And then in the 10th chapter of Esther, Esther's still the last chapter, just about 3 verses, Esther's still queen. And Mordecai is promoted to second in the kingdom. You see, God grants comfort when he's done. God gives blessing. I think of Joseph. It's a story, and the brothers came against him, and then in chapter 50, after his dad died, the brothers said, well, you just were kind to us because dad was alive. He said, no. He said, what you did, you meant it for evil. You sold me, you wanted me to die. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's in control. God's in control whatever we go through, whenever we go through it. The comfort that God gives us may be a result of heartache that we've gone through. It may be something that has gone against what we wished or what we wanted or what we planned. And when John was in prison, he asked, is he the Messiah? In other words, is there a purpose? I'm going to die, but is there a purpose in what I'm enduring? And each of us will come to that point if we haven't already been there. And many, many times, it's more than one time. Because every believer imagines God to react a certain way because we've got God figured out in our mind, and we've got him in this little box. And we know that God has done this and this in the past, and so, yeah, why not do this with me in the future? And we've got all figured out. But then he throws that curveball, and we can't quite understand why this is happening. But the truth is, we need to understand that we need faith in God. We need to trust God. We have faith in him, not in his ways. Sometimes what we do is we put all of our energy and effort in how God's going to respond. And when God doesn't respond like we think he ought to respond, then we lose faith. And there are people that sat in this auditorium that no longer go to church anywhere because they had their mind on what God would do instead of who God is. And there's the great difference. Our mind needs to be on him, faith in him. Some of you may be angry or resentful to some things that have happened in your life because you've imagined God to do certain things. And we go certain ways, we do certain things, and different problems come our way, and we trying to figure it all out. But ultimately, if you walk through your Christian life hurt, you're not dealing with man, you're dealing with God. And you understand he's allowed what he's allowed. So the question is not, why, Lord, have you done this? The question is not, why does not God answer me? The question is not, I need help desperately. Why does not God come to my rescue? The question is not, why has God allowed this tragedy to happen to my husband, my wife, my children, my parents, my family? That's not the question. The question is not, why does God allow injustices, or why does God allow that person to die? The question before us, and the one that we must answer constantly, is, will you follow a God you do not understand? We don't understand what he does. We know he's in control. We don't understand. And blessed are you if you're not offended in me. Remember, if there's a tragedy in your life, someone once said, it first passed through the hands of a sovereign God. God knows what he's doing. We trust him with everything we have. Father, we're grateful today for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this truthful story, what it means to us. We pray your guidance and direction in our life. And Lord, whatever the need is, anybody here this morning, we pray that you just reveal yourself to them. We pray, Lord, that you'd be honored in their lives and be glorified in all that's said and done, that you might be exalted. Pray that you'd meet our needs today. We ask in Jesus' name.